to the next in this series of paradoxology. You remember it's a book. Paradoxology is a book written by Krish Kandaya. Some of you all know him. He used to be a member of this church. I think he's now principal. Has he moved on now, James? You'll know where he is now. He moves on regularly, doesn't he?
Home for good.
Okay, freelance. And so we're picking up some of these apparent paradoxes in Scripture. So a paradox, maybe two axioms that are both true but seem to contradict one another. And tonight we have this paradox: the God who needs nothing but who asks for everything. And on my way here, actually, just like I thought, I'm going to read some scriptures tonight. Because I did read scripture this morning as part of the sermon, but we didn't really read it separately. So let's turn to where most of our focus will be tonight, which is in Genesis chapter 22. The God who needs nothing, but who asks for everything. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. Do not do anything to him. "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Well, Krish Kandaya tells a story at the start of the chapter that we're looking at tonight. He's at the Lausanne Conference, which is a conference for church leaders from all around the world, an evangelism or mission conference. And a teenage girl is on the platform, and she's telling this story. She was born in North Korea. Her father was an assistant to the then president, Kim Jong-il. One day in favor, the next day out of favor, and the family had to flee for their lives to China. But there, they became Christians. So this is a good news story, you might think. God's in control. Good has come out of hardship. There is purpose in this suffering. But there's more to the story. The girl's mum, who's pregnant with the second child, contracts leukemia and dies. And months after that, the father's arrested by the Chinese authorities and deported back to North Korea, leaving the girl, whose name is Gyung, in China. So you think, oh, what's going on now? 3 years he spends in prison in North Korea. But in those 3 years, he preaches the gospel, and many people are saved. And he's released, allowed to leave the country, and so returns to China and to his daughter. Yay, you think. Good news story. Praise the Lord. God wins again, even through grief and imprisonment. You can't stifle God's people. You can't stifle the gospel. But the story isn't finished yet. Not too long after he's been reunited with his daughter, the father senses God's call on his life to go back to North Korea, illegally, therefore, to preach the gospel. Not long after he got there, he's discovered by the authorities and he disappeared and had not been heard from since, as the time this girl is telling this story. This girl's now a teenager in this conference. So Gyung, the daughter, suspects that her father has been executed for treason. So Chris says, questions start flooding into your mind. You know, what's God playing at? Is it not enough for God that the father has been brought to China and become a Christian? Is it not enough then that he goes, he loses his wife? You know, that's trial enough, isn't it? Is it not enough then that he's imprisoned in North Korea but starts preaching the gospel but leaves the daughter behind? Is it not enough that he's come back to his daughter? Surely they can live happily ever after now. But no, God calls him, goes back to North Korea, would appear now, had lost his life. It doesn't seem right. How could God ask this man to leave his daughter again? Why should she pay the price of losing her parents, certainly her father, to follow the demands of this God? What kind of God is he? If God was a human being, you might think, well, he's insecure. He's a jealous lover who demands outrageous sacrifices to prove that people love him. But this is God. Or perhaps you might think he's cruel. Perhaps he's like that child who pulls the wings off a butterfly to see what happens. You know, is God just playing with us? Was he just playing with Gyung and her father? But no, this is God. Or perhaps he's greedy then. Perhaps that's what's it. You know, he has all the riches of the world at his disposal, and yet he asks the impossible from us. These are questions that Krish was asking, and he suspects other people there, that conference, that day. Here's the enigma. Here's the paradox. God needs nothing, but actually asks for everything. Why does he do that? We know that God needs nothing. Interestingly, Psalm 50, this will be the third time we've turned to this psalm today. But different verses this time. Verses 9 to 11. And this is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. God is questioning the motives, I think, of those who are plodding along to the temple to make sacrifices sort of year in, year out. And he says this: I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. And the New Testament agrees. Acts chapter 17, verses 23 to 25. Verse 25 says this: God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. He needs nothing. He's God Almighty. It's part of the definition of who God is, isn't it? That everything is his. He needs nothing. And yet, he demands everything from us. Why? And that's where this story of Abram and Sarai comes into play. Before we get to chapter 22, just to rehearse their story a little bit, chapter 11, the first 22 verses or so, or within those verses, you get the account, or there are rather 22 verses, of you get this account of who's fathered who and who's begat whom, and so on and so forth. And of course it ends there with Abram. It ends with Abram because Abram now becomes the focus of the story. But if things don't change soon, then it will end there anyway, because Abram and his wife Sarai are childless. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, looking back on this story, that Abraham was past age, that Sarai was barren. Some versions have he was as good as dead, and her womb was dead. And they lived at a time when children were a proof of God's blessing on their lives. Abram and Sarah, therefore, were losers in the sight of society in those times. But you see, God, to these people, God comes and promises blessing, chapter 12. To these people, God comes and covenants his blessing, chapters 15 and 17. Abram and Sarah will have a child. Their descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. They will be a blessing to all nations. And in due course, with some wobbles along the way, at the age of 100 and Sarah at 90, Isaac is born. Yay! Here's the kind of story we love, isn't it? This blessing God makes and keeps promises. Abraham goes from being a loser to being a winner. He goes from rags to riches, from zero to hero. The ugly duckling becomes a beautiful swan. This is the kind of God that we can love and worship. He blesses us. He gives us good gifts. He has plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Praise the Lord. God is good. But you see, it's not the end of the story. And as we read in chapter 22, sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, we know the end of the story, don't we? Abram didn't. It's at this point, isn't it, that the incidental music in this soap opera crescendos and holds a discordant note. What's going on? Why has God blessed in miraculous ways this elderly couple, blessed them with a son and made all these promises to them, and now seemingly wants to take it all away? And to do so against all sensible morality, to child sacrifice, to do so against future commandments that he'll make in a few chapters' time. Thou shalt not kill. And to ask him to do so, so Isaac dies, that's not so good. So Abram's hopes die, that's not so good. So the fruit of Sarah's womb dies, that's not so good. So God's promises die. What is going on? So what does Abram do? Does he query it? Does he refuse? Well, no. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. The journey takes place, and 3 days later, he's about to plunge the knife into his son's chest when the angel of the Lord calls from heaven. Abram, Abram, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do nothing to harm him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And remember how the chapter started. God tested Abraham. And this is amazing, isn't it? God is testing Abraham's faith and trust by asking him to sacrifice his only son. And if God wants Abraham to show his devotion, to show his faith, to show his fear of God by asking him to sacrifice his own son, what might he ask from you and me? Maybe he wants our time. Well, that's okay. We can give a few hours a week, can't we, in church work, and to come along on a Sunday evening and Sunday morning. But maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's our money he wants. Well, that's okay. We can give our tithes and beyond when the need arises. But maybe he wants more than that. Well, our things, my things, the things that I've got, the things that he's blessed me with. You know, I can make my tools available on the church tools list, whatever it's called. What's it called? Tools list. I can offer my car to give lifts to people. Incidentally, any more people want to give lifts to the Barrys, that would be really helpful. My house is open, Lord. People can come for coffee, or people come for lunch, or you know, a house group can meet there, whatever it might be. That's fine. But actually, maybe the Lord wants much more than just those things. I get it. He wants my life. Well, that's fine. There are several songs I can sing that say, "I'll give you my life, Lord. I'll even lift my hands to show I mean it." But maybe he wants more than even that. What does he want from us? He wants everything. And why does he want everything? Well, let's look a bit deeper at this story. It's striking, isn't it, that Abraham doesn't hesitate. He doesn't pause. He doesn't argue. He just goes. He saddles his donkey the next morning and he's off. Is this blind faith? Is it a leap in the dark? Is there some irrational stuff going on here? God says, jump, and I say, how high? Well, no. Abram's obedience is based on the evidence that he's experienced that God is good and has hitherto kept his promises. As you read this, you realize that he knew God would provide, didn't he? He says to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. So even though he goes as far as holding the knife over his son's chest, somehow we will come back to you. When Isaac says, there's fire and wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abram might be thinking, well, it might be a substitute that he offers, but actually it might be Isaac that he wants. God will provide. Do you know? But there's a reasoning in his head here. He could confidently say that God somehow was doing the right thing here. He had experience of God's faithfulness, and so he trusted him. His faith was not blind. In fact, his faith is based in the context, isn't it, of a close and intimate relationship. Abraham hadn't just heard God's voice in these previous chapters. He's met with him. He sensed his presence in that covenant worship. He's had a relationship. He has a relationship with God. Krishna tells a story in his book about how when he was a young child, he went with his mother to a room with two strangers in it. The door was closed behind them. And when these two people had consulted with his mum, they came over to him and held him down and stabbed him. And it hurt. And he cried. But he never stopped loving his mum. And later he came to realise that vaccinations are good for you. You see, it was a painful experience, but it was a painful experience for his good. His mum had his best interests at heart. And it was because of their relationship that they had, mother and son, because of that love and trust between them, that he never doubted that what was happening to him actually had his best interests at heart. You see, so it was for Abraham. He has a relationship with God. And even though God asks him to do, you know, the worst possible thing, still, he trusted. Do you know, where are we in those difficult times? Where are we when God asks a lot from us? Do we trust him? And you know, faith for Abraham wasn't about bypassing his critical faculties. It was actually engaging his critical faculties. When you read about Abraham in Hebrews 11:19, that hall of fame for faithful people, it says that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So even if he had slain Isaac, he reasoned that God could raise the dead. Based on all that has been said, despite the logic being warped, humanly speaking, even though he couldn't see the big picture, still, Abraham reasoned that God knew what he was doing, that God was in control, that God had his best interests at heart, and so he obeyed. So what is the best interest that God had in heart for Abraham? I mean, what can be better than all the promises he's made to Abraham? What can be better than having a son later in life? What can be better than the promise of descendants being countless? What can be better than your offspring will be a blessing to the world? What can be better than all these gifts that he's been endowed with? Well, the answer is simple. It's not about the blessings of God. It's about God himself. It's not about the gifts. It's about the giver. Krish writes in his book about Abraham, in being prepared to forego something good and valuable, Abraham will discover a greater intimacy with God, a greater appreciation of the giver and the gift. You see, God wants more from us because he knows the more we give, the better we trust, the better we learn, the closer we grow, the deeper we know the Father. So difficulties can come in our life. Testing, trials come. And they come sometimes to challenge our view of God. Because sometimes we have this view of God that he's just a blessing God. He's just a sugar daddy God. And the trials come sometimes to take us to a place where, when all we've got left is our trust in God, then we'll know him more fully. Then we'll experience his faithfulness. Then we'll taste his goodness. Then we'll prove his promises. So I guess what we're saying in those circumstances, instead of doubting God when things go wrong, we praise him because he considers us worthy of testing. And it may be that it's not testing or trial that he's probing here. He may be calling us. Wait. He may be calling you. Let me point at everybody one by one. He may be calling you to move on from where you are now, to grow in your faith, to do more for him, to serve him in new ways. And to do so might mean foregoing some of your creature comforts. It might mean stepping out of your comfort zone. Krish again quotes C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of His Glory, where C.S. Lewis says, "The problem with humanity is not that we desire great things, but that we settle for mediocrity." You see, we settle for the gifts and the blessings. We settle for our homes and our things and our friends and our family and our earthly desires. And when we settle for those things, we miss out on the giver and complete trust in him. So when he asks, are you prepared to give it all? Are you prepared to give everything? Will we? Or will we settle for mediocrity? Some time ago, and it's before Celia's time as a Christian, so it's some time ago, clearly, Graham Kendrick wrote a song, "This is my beloved son who tasted death, that you, my child, should live." Looking for any hints of recognition out there? One or two saying yes to that. The chorus was this, "That the lamb who was slain might receive the rewards of his suffering." These words were inspired by Moravian missionaries way back some hundreds of years ago. And the Lord called them to take the gospel to slaves on plantations. And they felt the only way they could take the gospel to these slaves was to actually to sell themselves into slavery. And they allowed themselves to be taken away to these plantations to work as slaves so that they could spread the gospel amongst these slaves. And as they were loaded into the boat to go to the plantations, they were saying these words, "The lamb who was slain might receive the reward of his suffering." The Lord asked them to make a sacrifice, and they made it. You've probably heard of the pig and the chicken story. I'll say it again, shall we? They're watching the telly, and they see some children starving in refugee camps, and the appeal on the television is for food. And the chicken says, "I've got an idea. Why don't we give them ham and eggs?" And the pig thinks for a minute and then says, "Well, that's okay for you. For you, it's just an offering. An egg is just an offering. For me, it's a sacrifice." I heard that story. First time I heard that story was at a Baptist assembly. And a young family, a young man and woman, two small kids, had been called to Argentina, I believe it was, as missionaries. And they were going on the back of that story. The challenge, you know, that what God wants from us is sacrifice. Now this Gi-young, the Korean girl, was stood telling this story. The end of the story is that she wasn't bitter. She wasn't resentful of God. In fact, she was praising him for choosing to use her father to lead so many to Christ. It's also worth remembering, just as we close, that Mount Moriah, where this incident happened, where God provides a substitute offering, is the place that became where Jerusalem was built, where the temple was built. Near this spot, in a few thousand years' time, God would offer a second substitute for the sin of the world. His son, his only son. Those words familiar? When he asks us to make sacrifices, he knows what it is to make his own sacrifice and to give his son, his only son. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. We acknowledge, Lord, your right to ask of us what you will. Help us, Lord, by the inspiration of this word and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, to respond that you might receive the rewards of all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
We've just, we've got